The main word used to express the idea of peace in the Old Testament is a word you're all familiar with, the word shalom. But it's interesting that the core meaning of that word is to be hail, whole, or complete. So the real meaning of the word shalom. In one form or another, the ideas of wholeness, health, and completeness are included in all variations of this word that is used to express the idea of peace throughout the Old Testament. Peace is not only a negative, the absence of war, for example, but peace is a very positive notion. The daily greeting in Israel, shalom, is a common expression that we might translate as good day or hello. How are you today? We have that sense of meaning, but the meaning is really closer to may you be well. May you be well. What does it mean to be well? Certainly it would include to be whole, to be a complete person, to have the physical and spiritual resources that we need to be whole. One of those needs in life is peace. We need peace. Back when she was on network radio, some of you might remember Dr. Laura Schlesinger, had a radio program. She's now on XM radio and some of those places. But when I had the chance, I used to listen to Dr. Laura, and many people called in for advice from her. She gave family advice, family child-rearing advice, marriage advice, all kinds of advice, and some pretty good insight at times. But I was always struck by how many women who said they were Christian women but were often disappointed with life. It just seemed such an oxymoron to me that they said they were Christian, but they were so disappointed with life. And they often said they felt as though life had fallen short of their hopes. They had hoped life would be this way, but it turned out to be this way for various reasons. And that life just wasn't working, and they were calling Dr. Laura for advice. And oftentimes they would say something like, I don't have any peace in my life. Why was that, or why is that? It appears to me, and as we look around the world around us, that many women, especially in today's society, are profoundly disoriented about God, about themselves, and about their mission and purpose in life as women. And many, many women have bought into a way of thinking about life, about womanhood, about marriage, about family, that is culturally accepted, that is politically correct, but very flawed. Very flawed when we look into the Word of God. But there are women, such as you who are here today, and many of our young women who aren't here today, but perhaps traveling and on the road, there are women such as you in God's church who have chosen to orient your lives around the Word of God. That's a choice that you have made. Life isn't necessarily any easier for you in some ways for women in God's church, but there ought to be, and I believe there is, a real sense of joy and of peace, because you see the connection between your life and the bigger scheme of things, God's purpose for your life, God's master plan. As ladies, as women in God's church, hopefully you are experiencing, and through the years you've been in God's church, you experience that sense of joy, of peace, of happiness in life, because there's a way of thinking and a way of living that brings that. And it's found again in the pages of the Bible. I'll give you an observation. I may have mentioned this observation before. It's just a personal anecdote. Have you ever been tailgated by somebody as you're on the highway or out on local county roads? I have found, and again, it's just an anecdotal. I have no proof of this, but I have found that I am most often tailgated by younger women in SUVs or minivans who are in a hurry, who are in a big hurry. And again, I don't know if that relates at all to any of your experience, but I think, and I've thought about it, and it seems to me it's likely because of a great deal of stress they're under, and I really feel sorry for the stress that many young women face today, trying to balance being a wife and a mother and working maybe a full-time job, trying to be a homemaker, stressed, harried, always in a hurry. And something to me is very wrong with that picture, because that way of life can't be very satisfying. It can be overwhelming with peace that's missing. I wonder, you probably have felt it at times, I know many women do, that life is kind of galloping by at just this furious pace, and you're sometimes frantically trying to catch your breath. I think that happens to all of us. Two weeks ago, I gave a sermon about the office of husband and spent some time just going through the scriptures about what the Bible says about the office of husband. And today I'd like to show that God has provided valuable wisdom specifically for women, in what I refer to as the seven virtues of godly peace. It's all about peace, having real peace in life. And it's found, the principles or the seven virtues of godly peace are found in the book of Titus. And we'll look at those seven virtues to godly peace that are found in Titus. It's written specifically to women. It's addressed specifically to women. And it's interesting that those seven virtues are prefaced with instructions to what Titus says in Titus 2. Let's read in verse 3. Titus 2, verse 3. The seven principles or virtues of godly peace are prefaced with some instruction. Here in Titus 2 and verse 3, and I want to read this from the NIV, where it says, "Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good, to teach the younger women in these virtues." Now, that's an interesting statement and requires a lot of thought about how that's accomplished, but what I want to do in this sermon, if you are an older woman according to the scriptures, and it's interesting, it doesn't give an age. It doesn't give an age. It doesn't say 40 is older or 50 is older or 60 or 70. It may be older in the faith. It may be more mature in the faith. It may mean just simply more experienced. It can include all of those things. It can include a woman who is maybe in her 20s or 30s, but by certain life experiences or spiritual maturity, is able to advise some younger than she is. Or women in their 40s or 50s or 60s, you know, can advise women younger than them. But of course, that speaks to a relationship that has to be built. Sometimes it's within a family, mothers and grandmothers and granddaughters and, you know, close friends or somebody with whom a relationship has been built. But it simply says, teach what is good to the younger women. So as an older woman, again, perhaps in the faith, according to the scriptures, you can invest in the lives of younger women with whom you have a relationship and help in that way. If you're a younger woman, well, it says you can learn both from the scriptures and from the older women. It seems to be, I think, a lost art in our culture today that, you know, that doesn't happen as often as it should. Those who would be single younger women, and maybe marriage and motherhood are in their future. Well, there are a lot of principles here in these virtues to grow in, even as a young person. If you're a man here today, don't go to sleep. There's things here for you as well in learning what your wife, what the woman in your life is trying to grow in, and what she's trying to accomplish to be the woman that God wants her to be. So there's something for all of us to learn from. But let's read verses 4 and 5 and look at these seven virtues that are listed here. I want to read once again from the NIV translation. Then they, the older women, can urge the younger women to, number one, love their husbands. Number two, and children, to love their children. Number three, to be self-controlled. Number four, to be pure. Number five, to be busy at home. And number six, to be kind. Number seven, to be subject to their own husbands. And then notice the purpose for all of this. So that no one will malign the Word of God. To uphold the Word of God. These are these elements, these virtues have a spiritual target, a spiritual purpose. They're not just physical things, but they have a spiritual target. That is, that the Word of God is not maligned. To uphold the Word of God by your life and in your life. Seven virtues to godly peace, which are listed here. I thought today would be beneficial to take the time to look at each one of those and analyze them a little bit. And we can only touch the surface, but you as women in God's church can do more in-depth study on your own on each of them and learn and grow in these seven virtues to godly peace. And remember, there's a connection to each of these and having more peace in life, a peace of God, a peace that comes with God's Spirit. There's a direct relationship between each of these and peace. So let's look at the first one. The delight and peace of loving your husband. The delight and peace of loving your husband is the first principle that is mentioned here in Titus. Do you remember anybody, you probably all have seen the musical Fiddler on the Roof? Anybody remember the musical Fiddler on the Roof? Great musical, wonderful music, wonderful lessons. The main character, Tevye, asks his wife, Goldie, if you remember the scene, "Do you love me?" He says, "Do you love me?" And you remember what she says in response? You may not remember all the details, but in response, she reminds him, she says, "For 25 years I've washed your clothes, cooked your meals, cleaned your house, given you children, and milked your cows." In response to, "Do you love me?" And then she goes on to say, she continues, "25 years, I've lived with him, fought with him, starved with him for 25 years. My bed is his. If that's not love, what is?" It was her response to, "Do you love me?" And, you know, certainly that's a good question. What is love? What does it mean here in Titus 2 when it says a woman is to love her husband? Now, there's a certain peace that will come with that as well. It's very interesting to me as I was looking at this that the word for love in Titus 2:4 is not what you might think. The word here is philia, philia in the Greek. This word describes the love between very close friends, a tenderness or an affectionate, passionate kind of love, tenderness and affection. It includes friendly companionship, in which you spend a lot of time together and do things together. It emphasizes enjoyment and respect in a relationship. And that's important because, as you know, as a woman, you can get so busy serving your husband and children that sometimes you can just forget about enjoying your husband and enjoying who your husband is and enjoying your relationship with him. It's interesting to me that Paul chose philia here rather than agape. Agape is a different word and it's not used here. It used philia to describe the kind of love a woman is to have for her husband. Agape, if you look into the meaning of it, refers to a self-sacrificing love that is given to others even if nothing is given back. That's agape. It's the love that's spoken about in 1 Corinthians 13, but Paul didn't use it here in Titus 2. In every biblical command related to wives, agape is never used. It's always philia. But whenever there are commands and instructions to husbands, then it uses the word agape. And again, why would that be? When you look at Ephesians 5, it's agape that husbands are commanded to have for their wives. Husbands are told to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Why the difference? Why philia to the women and agape to the men? I have an opinion about that, just trying to study it out and reason it out a little bit more. It's my opinion that the Bible's commands to wives and to husbands about their roles in marriage often addresses our weaknesses as men and women, our respective weaknesses. Men, I believe, by experience and by nature are weaker in showing sacrificial love. That's a kind way of saying we're more selfish. I think that's true. I just look at my life and what I've had to learn, that we as men tend to be more selfish. And so we're exhorted to have agape love, self-sacrificing love that expects nothing in return. Women are probably generally weaker in showing a certain kind of affectionate love or tender love. And so the instruction in Titus is filio, because I think it, again, it addresses our weaknesses. Titus 2 says a woman is to love her husband with a tender, affectionate kind of love. It's not something that necessarily happens automatically in marriage. And Paul exhorts the older women, it's interesting, to teach the younger women in this as well. Largely by example, sometimes by advice about how to love their husbands. It's something that can be learned, that women can learn better and more about as they seek instruction from the Bible, or as they seek advice at times, or by the examples they see. Probably just, again, knowing what God says about human beings and our strengths and our weaknesses, what do you think is probably the most important thing a woman can do to keep that tender, affectionate love for her husband from waning? Most important thing I think she can do is to guard her heart against sin. Because when things like anger or pride or selfishness or envy or those things enter in, well, then that opposes that tenderness and that affectionate love. And she used to guard her heart against sin. Proverbs, we'll come back to Titus, we'll just refer to that verse throughout the sermon, but Proverbs 4, verse 23. This first point about loving your husband, Proverbs 4:23. This is instruction for all of us, but certainly applies in this case when it says, keep your heart with all diligence, or guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Then notice verses 24 through 27. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. Here is what we guard our hearts about and from. And I think God gave two women a capacity for the emotions that they have to be kind of a warning system, and to attract attention, your attention, that when you aren't feeling very loving towards your husband, and there can be a whole variety of reasons, not always just this one, but when a woman isn't feeling very loving towards her husband, it may be an alarm going off telling her that there is something in her life that isn't right, some area of sin that needs attention. And it can be a warning sign. Ladies, did you know you all married a sinner? You all married a sinner, but guess what? They did too. Your husbands all married sinners as well, because we're all in the same category. And God really does use our marriages to help us grow in godly character. He forgives our sins and helps us to grow to be like Him. And husbands and wives both have to pay attention first to their own sins. You as ladies, we as men, we have to pay attention first to our own sins before thinking about focusing on what our mate is doing wrong. And that is so important as part of showing love. One more brief note on this first point. You know that Genesis 2:18 tells us that a woman, if she chooses to marry, was created to be her husband's helper. Well, we talked about that a little bit in that sermon 2 weeks ago. The instructions we look at here in Titus 2 begin and end with a woman's relationship with her husband. That's how it starts, and that's how it ends. As we go through, we'll see. It's stated in Genesis that woman was created to be her husband's helper. I find it interesting that it didn't say anything about being her children's mother, at least not there in Genesis. Now, certainly, women are to love, care for, and nurture their children if they have children. But this love for their children is to flow out of a lifestyle that is first and foremost committed to her husband. That her husband is put first in her heart, and then her children. And her love for her children flows out of that. So this first point in Titus 2 and verse 4 speaks about loving your husband. And again, you certainly can do more study on your own as you desire and look more and see what the Bible says. But let's go to the second point. It also says to love your children. So the second point is the blessing and peace that comes from loving your children. We now have 6 granddaughters. And our younger daughter is expecting her 4th child in July, so we'll have 7 grandchildren. They don't know if it's a girl or a boy yet. They're going to wait until the baby's born. So we may end up with 7 granddaughters or 6 granddaughters and a son. We don't know yet. But we now have 6 granddaughters. They are a joy and a blessing in our lives. And it's been interesting for me and my wife both to watch our daughters. They each have 3 girls. To watch our daughters on a bad day with 3 little girls, especially the little ones are fussy or cranky and they don't want their sister, don't touch me, you know, move over, don't get close to me. That happens sometimes in families. They don't want to be near one or the other. And when the little ones are acting as though they haven't slept in 3 days, they haven't taken a nap. And, you know, it's been interesting to me to just see our daughters handling and dealing with those kinds of situations, you know, and bringing back memories of when our children were young. Some days watching all of that going on makes me wonder, you know, where are all those families you see on the cover of parenting magazines where everybody's smiling and happy? And on those days, it seems like their family will never be that way again. But of course, that changes. And I say that to just say, moms, aren't there days when if someone were observing inside your home, those of you who now have grown children and gone can think back to those days. Those of you who still have children at home, maybe it's like that this way. Maybe you husbands have seen this too happening in your home. Aren't there days, moms, when if someone were observing inside your home, they might see an irritated, impatient mother with a group of whiny children? And then there are days when you can't imagine doing anything more rewarding than just having those children around you and teaching them. Titus 2:4 exhorts women to love their children. And even if you don't have children, the biblical principle here serves in any relationship with children, from nieces to nephews, to children of your friends, to grandchildren. There are some important principles throughout the Bible about how we relate to children. It's interesting that here again, the Greek word is philia. It's the same word, philia, to love your children, to describe the kind of love that a mother shows her children, and to have that filial love for her children. Women so often sacrifice for their children. Mothers do a tremendous job, a good mother, of sacrificing for her children. But Titus 2 is reminding you as women to also enjoy and delight in your children. Don't forget that part of it, to delight and enjoy your children. Even though in motherhood there are no weekends off, there's no paid vacations from the job of mother, there's no bonuses or annual raises and no quitting time. Listen to this job description of being a mother. I thought it was interesting. It says, no job on earth takes more physical, mental, social, emotional, and spiritual strength than being a good wife and mother. Yet it's so underappreciated today, in today's culture. But there is no job that takes more mental, social, physical, emotional, and spiritual strength than being a good mother. If a woman is looking for the easy life, she might try teaching tennis, cutting diamonds, or joining a roller derby team. She really wants the easy life compared to being a mother. There is nothing easy about good mothering. It can be back-breaking, heart-wrenching, and anxiety-producing, and that's just the morning. That's just the morning. What about the rest of the day? I thought it was a great description of motherhood. But let's remember Psalm 127. Psalm 127 in verse 3, in this context, moms, of loving your children, Psalm 127 in verse 3, reminds us that, behold, children are a heritage from the eternal. The fruit of the womb is a reward. They are a heritage. It's possible to view a baby or a child as nothing more than a 40-hour work week and forget that God wants us to think of them as a reward, as a blessing, as a heritage to God. I'd like to read a couple of quotes. These were written by children, boys and girls, about how they knew their moms loved them. If you would ask your children, what tells you that I love you? Grown children or young children? Here's what some children wrote about how they knew their moms loved them. She makes wonderful meals without complaining. That, of course, was a boy. This one, my mom is always asking, do you know I love you? Do you know I'm your biggest fan? Another comment, I don't think I've gone a day in my life without my mom telling me she is praying for me. Another one wrote, my mom plays chess and checkers with me. Another one said, she comes to all my games. I can always hear her cheering for me. She's my number one fan. And then the last one, my mom takes me out one time a month. We go to lunch and just talk. Now think about those examples. These are actual comments from children. They're all just simple acts of love. Simple filial, tenderness, affection, simple acts of love. But what is the ultimate purpose of that kind of love, moms, in building that kind of relationship? It's the chief end of mothering, the main purpose of mothering, and that is the salvation of our children. To do our part as husbands, as fathers, and as mothers, the chief aim of mothering is to do our part to help bring salvation, the salvation of our children. And for women, through your tender love of your children, you can be an instrument in God's hands. And that's a very high calling indeed. You can have God's blessing upon you and your children and the godly peace that comes with that, because it is a road to peace. So the second point from Titus 2, there is godly peace in loving your children. Look again at Titus 2 verse 5, the next one in the NIV translation, to be self-controlled, to be self-controlled. Now, when you think of self-control, what do you hear? What comes to mind? For some people, what comes to mind is discipline, drudgery, despair, I can never be self-controlled in this or that. For some people, that's what self-control is all about. Let's read Romans 7, verse 18 and 19. Again, verses we're very familiar with. Again, these speak to all of us as human beings, but in this context, look at it in the context of seven virtues of godly peace for women. Romans 7 and verses 18 and 19, Paul said, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. For now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who does it, but sin that dwells in me. The modern English translation summarizes it this way, I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Self-control is what helps us deal with this force of human nature. Self-control really is. It helps us deal with this force of human nature. In ancient times, as we heard in the first message, a city without walls was inconceivable. The walls were its main defense. Without those walls, a city was easy prey to enemies. Any neighboring country could attack the city at will, causing suffering and death to the whole community. Animals could threaten small children because there are no walls to keep them out. Only strong walls could protect a city from attack, from many different directions. In Proverbs 25 and verse 28, God's word compares self-control to walls. And I think that's a healthy way to think of self-control, as walls. And it informs us that not having self-control is like not having walls. Proverbs 25, verse 28. The NIV translation says this, like a city whose walls are broken down is a man or woman who lacks self-control. Walls broken down like one who lacks self-control. So Solomon had an image in mind, a picture in his mind, that helps us see clearly the need for self-control and the protection that self-control provides. It's a wall of defense against some very powerful enemies that we face in the world today, that Christian women face in the world today. What are some of those enemies? Well, the book of John says the world hates us. That is, it hates our lifestyle. It's against our lifestyle. And here you are as mothers, as women, as Christian women trying to live, showing love for your husband, respect for your husband, love for your children, etc., in a godly way. And it runs so contrary to so much of what our culture teaches. The world hates us. Another enemy, the enemy himself, Satan the devil, it says, seeks to devour us in 1 Peter 5. That's an enemy. Our own sinful desires sometimes wage against us and wage war against us, according to 1 Peter chapter 2. And then there's this statement in Romans 12, verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1, what does this have to do with self-control? Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, men and women, husbands and wives, mothers and fathers, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service. We present our bodies to God as a sacrifice. Now, I chose two areas where undisciplined use of our bodies can hinder our service to God and can hinder having peace in our lives. And I chose these two areas just because we can all identify with them. They're areas that we all sometimes strong in, sometimes weak in controlling our bodies and in exercising self-control. Two areas, just for an example. Number one, the amount of sleep we get can hinder our service to God and our peace in our lives. Also, a second area having to do with our bodies is simply eating habits. Now, again, I chose those two because we can all identify with them. There are many others you can choose as well. Let's examine self-control in these two areas, and then on your own, study others as far as why this is so important. What do we eat? How do we eat? Why do we eat? Usually we eat because we're hungry, or we desire food even when we're not hungry. But all I would like to do is read a few statements, what the Scripture tells us, to kind of put it in perspective. The Bible says, eat and drink to the glory of God. It's in 1 Corinthians 10. Eat and drink to the glory of God. The Bible says, receive our food with thanksgiving in 1 Timothy 4. The Bible says, God wants us to enjoy our food, 1 Timothy 6. The Bible says, eating too much food is a sin. It's called gluttony, Proverbs 23. Eating to calm fear, to alleviate stress, or overcome feelings of depression are habits that do not glorify God. Food is not the source of help. God is. And these are, again, just a few principles around this use of our bodies that needs self-control. What about sleep? Maybe you love your Sleep Number bed or your memory foam mattress or what this commercial I see over and over again, My Pillow, you know, that's supposed to miraculously take away all neck. Maybe it works. Great. I don't know. I don't have a My Pillow. I have My Pillow, but not one of those My Pillows. Maybe you love yours. and it does all of that for you. That's fine. What does the Bible say about sleep? Just a few examples. It says, sleep is a gift from God, and that He grants sleep to those He loves. Psalm 127. You can just look up sleep in a concordance, find many scriptures about sleep. God makes our sleep sweet. Proverbs 3:24. You see, I have my granddaughters convinced when they're staying at our house or we're at their house and it's time for bed, I tell them, now, you know what you're supposed to do when you go to sleep? I tell them, dream about me. It'll make your sleep sweet. And so every morning I ask them, did you dream about me? And every morning they say, no, I dreamed about this or that, but I didn't dream. One time, maybe twice, once I remember, one of my granddaughters said, I did dream about you. And I asked her if it made her sleep sweet. And she said, no. She said it was a nightmare. But God says sleep is sweet in Proverbs chapter 3. God designed our bodies to need sleep. Only God doesn't. So it's important to understand how much we need and to not love sleep too much. Proverbs 20:13 says don't love sleep too much. But now, for moms with young children, and my wife has been there, our daughters are there. Yes, many of you have been there or are there. For moms with young children who wake up in the middle of the night, every night it seems that they wake up, it seems like sleep may be just a lost commodity. But you know that in time, as the children grow, eventually, you know, you'll be able to return to a normal sleep pattern. And in the meantime, moms just try to get whatever sleep they can, because it's a challenge. These are just two areas of self-control. But the Bible does talk about our bodies, using them to glorify God and to present our bodies a living sacrifice to God. There are other areas we can study as well, but self-control ultimately is what we need to guard our hearts against sin. A well-guarded heart produces joy in your relationship with God and peace. A well-guarded heart does that. So, the third principle or virtue to godly peace is grow in the safety and peace of self-control. Grow in the safety and peace of self-control. Titus 2 verse 5, the next one, the fourth one, it simply uses the word in the NIV, pure. The New King James says, teach the younger women to be chaste or to be pure. The pleasure and peace of purity is the fourth point. The pleasure and peace of purity is a virtue to godly peace. The Greek word for pure in Titus 2 means to be holy, innocent, chaste, not contaminated. And the word technically has to do with any immorality in thought, word, action, both before and within marriage. It also includes modesty in dress and appearance. It's all covered by that principle. If you watch TV, and it doesn't take watching very much, or you go to the movies or read magazines, you can get the idea that nobody cares anymore about morality or immorality. That it just, nobody cares anymore. It's just not an important subject about modesty or purity in our culture today. It just seems nobody cares. Our culture has kind of pushed the marital bed into the background and instead celebrates immoral sex of all kinds. It celebrates it, advocates it, and has pushed marriage and the marital bed into the background. Exactly opposite, of course, of what God intended. Man didn't invent sex, God did. God created it and blessed it. It was His idea from the very beginning of creation. He created sexual desire but imposed restrictions for the good of men and women. Hebrews 13:4 has this reminder, again, which seems so contrary to what we see in our culture today. Hebrews 13:4, simple statement, it says, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. But fornicators, so again the contrast is between morality and the chastity and purity in marriage and the immorality outside of marriage. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And our society does not heed that at all. Notice a few other scriptures in which God addresses the subjects of modesty and purity. 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. Again, something that the older women can teach the younger women. Their daughters, their granddaughters, their nieces, friends in the church. Again, by example, by advice, in many ways. 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. Peter advises the women, do not let your adornment be only outward or merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So there's nothing wrong with taking care of appearance. A woman ought to. A woman should take care of her appearance and not neglect that. That's certainly pleasing to God to take care of her appearance. And I've heard some of my aunts, I think, are, you know, when we used to have family reunions and hadn't seen one another in a long time, and they saw nieces they hadn't seen in years, or they saw cousins they hadn't seen in years, and they would make kind of a negative comment on another woman's appearance by saying, she looks married, meaning she wasn't taking care of her appearance anymore. She did before she got married, but now she doesn't. And I thought, how sad, you know. But here God points out that that's important, but there's even something greater that adds a certain beauty to a woman, that physically we all age, and physical beauty changes and passes away to a certain degree. But here is a beauty that if a woman cultivates, a gentle and quiet spirit, her spirit at peace, and learns to be at peace, she will make herself more and more beautiful and attractive to her husband. Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 3, makes this statement. Song of Solomon, chapter 6, and verse 3. Again, it's from the point of view of a woman making this statement about her beloved. She says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Here's a beautiful attitude about marriage and the relationship and the purity and chastity that is expressed in these verses. So, number 4, there is godly peace in living a life of purity and modesty, another virtue for women to godly peace. Titus 2, verse 5, the next one that's listed in the NIV, to be busy at home. To be busy at home. So point number 5, I describe it this way, the honor of working at home and the peace which results. The honor of working at home and the peace which results. I'd like to read a story to you that a woman wrote about an experience she had sitting in a doctor's office. She was staring at a form that she was asked to fill out, and she got to the word occupation. And here's what she said. She recalls, I was having difficulty remembering what I do because my occupation has been the same for the past 29 years. And it wasn't a tricky word to spell. So why was I having so much trouble filling in a tiny space on a piece of paper that needed a simple one-word answer? The reason is that I am a homemaker by profession, and I was embarrassed to admit that is what I do. I had no intention of lying on the form, but I was trying to think of a creative way to make homemaker sound more important. Then the thought struck me. Here I am, more concerned about the opinion of the individual who will read this questionnaire than I am about the approval of the one who has called me to be a homemaker. I had given in to worldly thinking rather than viewing my profession as the Bible pictures it, a high calling from God. A high calling from God. If your profession is homemaker. Have you ever kind of dreaded that question? So where do you work? That maybe has come up from time to time. Or maybe, again, as I heard an aunt or two express to some of my cousins years past, well-meaning, but saying something like, you're still young and you have so much potential, you shouldn't be wasting all your talent by staying home. And I thought, how sad, you know, to have that point of view. And yet many take that approach to life. Being a homemaker used to be considered the most natural and important thing in the world for a woman to be. But that's all changed. Especially, you know, when she has young children. I'd like to read a quote from an excellent book. My wife put me onto it years ago. It's a book titled Feminine Appeal. Feminine Appeal by Carolyn Mahaney. Excellent book. Quoting from her book, she says, for more than 30 years, the women's movement has told us that we would be happier, more fulfilled human beings if we left our home and children and went to work. In the degree that we might feel misgivings or guilt about leaving our babies to others to raise, we've been assured that such feelings are imposed on us by society and are sexist feelings, no more normal for a mother to experience than a father. Instead, we've been taught to suppress those worries and to put our work ahead of our families, or at the very least to attempt to balance the demands of boss and baby. Very well said comment. The percentage of American women with children under 18 who have entered the workforce has steadily increased. In the year 2017, 73% of women with children at home under 18 were in the workforce. In 1990, it was 65%, in 56% in 1980, steadily gone up, 73%. A U.S. Department of Labor study shows that for a family of four, a woman who works full-time adds a net increase of only 15% to the family income because of daycare costs, transportation costs, extra food costs, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. A family of four, husband, wife, and two children. If she works full-time outside the home, then she adds only a net of 15%. Again, some women have no choice but to work outside the home. Their husband has died, or they're a widow, or divorce, or whatever the circumstances may be, they have to support their children. Of course, it's not the ideal situation. But I thought that was such an interesting statistic. U.S. Department of Labor, woman who works outside the home, family of four, has a net increase of only 15% to the family income. Once again, quoting from the booklet, the book Feminine Appeal, this is a letter that was of response from a homemaker to a journalist who had written an article about a 10-year-old girl who had received an award at a country fair. 10-year-old girl wins an award, a baking award at a country fair. And the journalist writes about that, and this homemaker, who knew the 10-year-old girl, responds to the journalist. Here's what she writes. Dear Ms., and then her name, last week I was so delighted to sit down and read the article you wrote about Brielle Nelson, the Montgomery County Fair's Baker of the Year. But as I read through your article, I was saddened and disappointed when you referred to the many people who enter the home arts as homebodies and underachievers. For a moment, I felt a metaphorical stab in the heart, since being a stay-at-home mother of five, I seem to qualify for the arbitrary yet false category you set up. But I wanted to give you the benefit of the doubt, so I read on. You set out to prove that not all are such underachievers as those who stay at home, but then you went on to feature women who hold important, quote, positions in our society. I certainly don't argue that such women have achieved much, but I think you have missed a key opportunity to feature what has really helped make Brielle Nelson so successful. You see, I've had the joy of knowing the Nelson family personally for a number of years. Brielle's mother has set aside the accolades of corporate life, the career path, the paychecks, the bonuses, the applause of our current society to stay at home and seriously invest her life in the next generation. To top it all off, the children she is underachieving for are all adopted. Figure that. Where do you think Brielle learned to bake so well? It certainly wasn't in the orphanage. I know it had a lot to do with a homebody, or may I say a homemaker, who has poured out her life selflessly into her children so that they will hopefully have a seriously positive impact on our society for generations to come. If I may, I would like to humbly submit alternative words to describe all of us homebodies and underachievers. How about homemakers and visionaries? Homemakers and visionaries. Well written. Very well said. Again, just consider a few scriptures about the home. There are many more. I've just jotted down a few. From what we read in Titus 2:5 that we just read, we conclude that the principal place of work for wives and mothers, especially with small children, the principal place is at home, from Titus 2:5. And we won't turn there, but you can jot down 1 Timothy 5:14. 1 Timothy 5:14, Paul instructed younger widows to marry, bear children, and manage their households. 1 Timothy 5:14. Remember that Proverbs 31 pictures a woman who is the ideal wife and mother. Home was her sphere of work, her primary sphere of work. The Bible does not say that wives and mothers are never allowed to work outside the home, but never to the neglect of their families and homes, especially when they have small children. Homemaking, I know, I've seen my wife, who was an excellent homemaker, I believe. Homemaking is a vocation often filled with mundane tasks and repetitive chores, most of which are done in obscurity. They garner no great accolades or praise, just demand to be done. And it takes a colossal amount of self-sacrifice that we husbands ought to appreciate. Sometimes between cleaning the bathroom or laundering dirty socks, you know, a woman can lose sight of the significance of her calling and what God has truly called her to. In God's eyes, homemaking is a high and noble calling. One more quote from Peter Marshall, former chaplain of the U.S. Senate, described a home he went to visit. This is what he wrote. He says, I was privileged in the spring to visit a home that was to me, and I am sure to the occupants, a little bit of heaven. There was beauty there. There was a keen appreciation of the finer things of life and an atmosphere in which it was impossible to keep from thinking of God. What a statement. Walks into this home and says, it's impossible not to think of God. The room was bright and white and clean as well as cozy. There were many windows. Flowers were blooming in pots and vases, adding their fragrance and beauty. Books lined one wall, good books, inspiring and instructive books, good friends. A birdcage hung in the brightness and color of this beautiful sanctuary, and the songster, the bird, voiced his appreciation by singing as if his little throat would burst. Nature's music, nature's beauty, nature's peace. It seemed to me a kind of paradise that had wandered down an enchanted oasis, a home. What a beautiful description. And ladies, you can make it your prayer, and maybe you do, to say, Lord, help me build the kind of home where for everyone who enters it, they find it impossible to keep from thinking of God. Isn't that the kind of home we want? That all who come in, they find it impossible to keep from thinking of God. Because of the surroundings, because of your conversation, because of, you know, God's spirit there. So number 5, honor and peace come with being a homemaker. Titus 2 verse 5, once again, the 6th characteristic that is mentioned in addition to busy at home, it simply says to be kind in the NIV, to be kind. So point number 6 is the rewards of kindness and how it promotes peace. Have you ever been, as a wife and mother, have you ever been surprised or maybe shocked sometimes by some feeling of resentment kind of boiling up inside? Something happens and you get this feeling of resentment. Maybe you wondered, you know, what happened to the kind, compassionate person I used to be? We all probably have moments like that. Along with the many delights of marriage and motherhood, sometimes there can be the temptation to be unkind. And again, those are things we all face. The New King James Version again says good instead of kind, goodness or kindness. And goodness is implied in that Greek word translated kind in the NIV. Consider this definition of kindness. Kindness is a sincere desire for the happiness of others. Kindness, a sincere desire for the happiness of others. Goodness is the activity to advance that happiness. A little bit of a difference, but they both imply goodness. Kindness, a sincere desire for the happiness of others, and goodness, the activity to advance that happiness. There are some, probably three major things that can hinder kindness. Three major points that the Bible talks about that can hinder kindness. I think one is found in James 4, in verses 1 and 2. Because what does this ultimately result in? James 4, in verses 1 and 2, says this. And this can be a hindrance to kindness. Where do wars and fights come from? What sometimes gets people so angry? They're willing to go to war over it and fight over it. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war you do not have because you do not ask. Something we want or some expectation we have, we don't get it, and so we get angry over it. A hindrance to kindness can be anger. It can be a major hindrance to kindness. And maybe for some people that's not a weakness. They're even-tempered. They don't get angry or rarely get angry. For some people, that's a lifelong struggle to control their temper, to not get so overwhelmingly angry. Well, angry or anger can be a hindrance to kindness. A second one is bitterness. Bitterness about something. I'd like to read another quote. I thought an excellent quote on this subject from the book Feminine Appeal. It says this, bitterness based on sin that somehow relates to you. It's not concerned with how big the sin is. It is based upon how close it is. For instance, if some great and gross immorality occurs in another country, what do? We might be appalled or amazed, but we don't feel bitter. Nevertheless, it was an awful sin and someone actually committed it. So it does not depend on how great the evil is. It depends on how close the other person is to me. Who are likely candidates? The answer is simple. Fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, husbands, wives, children, co-workers, and other relatives. Bitterness is based upon somebody else's sin who is close to us and who did something to us. It might be minor. It does not have to be great. It just has to be close. Does he pick up his socks? No. Can you get bitter over that? Well, no. But what if he does it 5,000 times? You know, it's kind of a way of exaggerating his whole life. You may think you have a right to be bitter, but the Bible does not grant anyone the right to be bitter. Ephesians 4:31 says to get rid of all bitterness. So anger can be one hindrance to kindness. Bitterness can be another one. And a third, judging. Judging. Looking for the worst or seeing just the worst in somebody else, looking for their faults and forming your opinion based just on their faults and not seeing the other things, the positive things. So these are three hindrances to kindness. Let me reel off a list of names. Five well-known women from recent history to the present. And as I read this list, jot down one word that best describes your description of that person's character. I'll read a few names and think of a word that describes their character. Kate Middleton. What one word might you use to describe her? Hillary Clinton. What one word might you use to describe her? Oprah Winfrey. What word might you use to describe her? Mother Teresa. What might you use to describe her? Lady Gaga. Now, each of these women have a certain reputation. Each of these women have a certain, you know, persona and reputation in our culture today. If you turn to 1 Timothy 2 and verses 9 and 10, Scripture has defined what a Christian woman's reputation should be. And it's found in 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10. Here's what a Christian woman is to be known for. 1 Timothy 2, verse 9 and 10. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. That a woman adorns herself and is known for her good works. Your reputation for goodness and kindness will add peace to your life and your good works. Number 7, the last one. Titus 2, verse 5. The NIV says to be subject to their own husbands. To be subject to their own husbands. Point number 7 is the beauty of submission and the peace that it produces. The beauty of submission and the peace that it produces. I'd like to read once again a quote from the book Feminine Appeal. I found this one quite interesting. Again, about and by a woman. A woman named Carol. It says, Carol personified the modern career woman. Nothing wrong, per se, with a career woman. Divorced and single, she was the only woman among 8 men in a high-level sales position for a major American corporation. Her responsibilities included oversight of a $10 million annual sales budget. She was competent, aggressive, and in charge. In her words, the world was right in front of me. In her late 30s, she met and fell in love with Howard, and they decided to get married. By Carol's estimation, she and Howard had a great relationship. Their marriage was based on mutuality. They both worked and made good salaries. They shared equally in household chores. Howard, who helped run his family's business, was supportive of Carol's career. He always encouraged her to go after the sale, the bonus, or the raise. We're working together, he would cheer her on. Go get him, Carol. But when Carol started attending church with her neighbor, she observed marriages that squarely collided with her worldly understanding. What's more, she found herself attracted to whatever it was that made these couples so different. At Diane's church, Carol saw husbands and wives who appeared happy to be there and happy to be there together. She perceived genuine love and affection in their marriages. From the pulpit, she heard biblical teaching on manhood and womanhood. She learned that men and women have equal value in the eyes of God, and she began to admire the divine wisdom of complementary roles in marriage. As Carol visited some of the women and formed friendships, she watched them willingly submit to their husband's leadership. She was struck by the peace and joy that this submission produced. And she was amazed by the way these women talked about their husbands, always with honor and respect. This attitude was in stark contrast to that of her other friends who relished their men-bashing sessions. Soon Carol found herself longing for a marriage like the one she was observing. I am a saleswoman, she explained, and I appreciate a product that works. When I went to church, I saw hundreds of women whose lives were a testament to the product of submission. I saw that product worked, and I wanted that for my marriage. Again, an interesting analysis of what this woman saw. The instructions in Titus 2, verse 5, is best rendered that husbands are to be submissive to their own husbands. The word submissive in the Greek means to voluntarily place oneself under. And there are lessons, again, in that for all of us. Men and women, we all are under authority of some kind, and we all learn lessons from that. And there's a peace that comes to life from that. Remember Genesis 1:27. Let's just read that again. Genesis 1, verse 27. Just a good reminder. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Both men and women were created, we know, in the image of God, and are of equal value and equal dignity in God's sight. And the idea of submission originated with God. Think about the God family. Here's a quote from a book entitled Building Strong Families by Wayne Grudem. I found this quite interesting, an interesting analysis of submission. He says, the idea of headship and submission never began. It has always existed in the eternal nature of God himself. And in this most basic of all authority relationships, authority is not based on gifts or ability. It is just there. The relationship between the Father and the Son is one of leadership and authority on the one hand, and voluntary, willing, joyful submission to that authority on the other hand. We can learn from this that submission to a rightful authority is a noble virtue. It is a privilege. It is something good and desirable. It is the virtue that has been demonstrated by the eternal Son of God forever. It is His glory, the glory of the Son as He relates to His Father. So it points out the honor of submission in the right spirit and attitude. Turn with me to Ephesians 5. We'll begin to wrap some things up. Ephesians chapter 5. God reveals His ultimate intention for headship and submission in marriage. What's the ultimate goal of that? It's to reflect the relationship of Jesus Christ and the church. In verses 22, beginning in verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives," the word here, agape, "just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her." The husband is to mirror the sacrificial love of Christ by laying down his life for his wife. And the wife is to exemplify the church's joyful submission to Christ by following her husband's leadership. That's what God intended. This commandment is not punishment for sin, as some say, going back to Adam and Eve's sin. It's not punishment for sin, but it comes from the loving mind of God and was designed by Him from the beginning. In 1 Peter 3, some might say, am I expected to submit to my husband? He's not in the church. Or he doesn't lead our family very well. Or he's irresponsible with finances. He does this or he doesn't do that. And I'm supposed to follow him? I think there is a level of faith that it requires a woman in God's church in all cases. And it's described here in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they may be in the church and don't obey the word of God, aren't doing what they should be doing, or maybe they're not in the church. But in either case, even if some do not obey the word, they," those husbands, "without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." That is, respect for God, respect for them, to the degree that you're able to experience that, even if some do not obey the word. It goes on to tell us that submission, did you know, ladies, is an ancient beauty secret? It really says that submission is an ancient beauty secret. It doesn't cost any money, doesn't require a daily skincare regimen or a makeover. It's 100% guaranteed effective for every woman who's ever tried it. And it's in verses 3 through 6. "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair." We read some of this earlier. "Wearing gold or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." Your beauty doesn't come primarily from outward adorning, but the inner beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. This is the way that holy women, it says, of the past, put their hope in God and made themselves beautiful in God's eyes and in the eyes of their husband. They were submissive to their own husbands as Sarah, who obeyed Abraham, was. It takes faith. It requires God's help and the help of God's Spirit. But it's a promise. I read this and I see a promise that a woman will grow lovelier as she cultivates that submissive heart. I've seen that in my own family, and I've seen in the lives of many others, that a woman grows more lovely as she cultivates this kind of heart. This verse doesn't say exactly how that beauty develops. It just says that it's real, and it does. And 1 Peter 3 describes it well. So here are seven principles. The seventh, godly submission, produces beauty and peace. Seven virtues to godly peace. Remember at the beginning of the message, I mentioned that the word shalom, translated peace, has as its core meaning to be hail, whole, complete. The seven virtues of Titus 2 can produce that kind of peace in the lives of Christian women. A peace that is hail, whole, and complete. Let's conclude here in 1 Thessalonians 5. There's a story about a man who wanted to find a perfect picture of peace. And he wasn't satisfied with what he saw, so he announced a contest to ask various artists to produce what they thought was the perfect picture of peace. A lot of artists participated, and finally the day of unveiling and evaluating each one arrived, and the judges uncovered one peaceful scene after another, paintings that had a cover over them, and paintings were removed, and one peaceful scene after another. And people clapped when they saw them. There was a mirror smooth lake reflecting green trees and the beauty of the reflection, the evening sky, the sunset, all kinds of just beautiful pictures. And he kept uncovering. Finally, there were just two left. And he covered one that was just absolutely gorgeous, a sunset over a lake. And everybody thought, certainly this has got to be the winner. He finally uncovered the last one, and everybody kind of surprised, gasped at this last picture, because it was a tumultuous waterfall cascading down a rocky precipice. The people watching could almost feel the cold spray spraying in their faces from this picture. In the midst of this thundering noise that they imagined of this tumultuous waterfall and the chill, was a spindly tree clinging to the rocks at the edge of a cliff. One of its branches kind of stretched out in front of this waterfall, just beyond the waterfall itself, and just beyond the full power of the waterfall. And a little bird had built a nest in the elbow of that branch. Content and undisturbed in her stormy, tumultuous surroundings, this bird rested on her eggs. With her eyes closed and her wings ready to cover her little ones, she manifested peace that transcends all earthly turmoil. Ladies, there's a lot of earthly turmoil around us, but there is peace that comes from God's principles, from God's laws, from God's words. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23 and 24 says this. Verse 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. The God of peace. Study these seven virtues. You can do a lot more study on your own. Look into them. And ask God for help to grow in them, to understand them. And you will experience the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding.